All right. It's my turn again. I'm going to use this table this time. If you have a Bible with you, turn it to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 is our text this morning. What would you expect if two different groups of people, culturally different groups of people, were thrown together and had to work together to achieve a common goal? What sort of things might you expect from that scenario? I don't know if you've seen the movie Remember the Titans. Remember that movie? Great sports movie. And the setting is during the civil rights movement, and two schools that were once segregated are now coming together, and two groups of culturally different people now have to be on the same team, work together to win games. And of course, there's differences that exist there. Those differences are played out also in the community. And the story is of how this football team puts aside their differences, and maybe doesn't put them aside entirely, but learns to work together in spite of those differences, and maybe even to use those differences to their advantage to come together as one unified group and achieve the goal, which the smallest of the goals is to win the game. But really, ultimately, there was healing and unity that was needed in that community, and this movie tells that story. It's a fun movie. It doesn't always play out like that. In fact, the context of the book of Romans, or this letter written to the church in Rome, is somewhat similar to that. And our text today will be exploring this idea of what does it look like as a church to interact with one another in spite of the fact that we're pretty different from each other sometimes, right? So let me just give you a little bit of a background of what's going on. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote a letter to the church in Rome. And when we say the church in Rome, what we're talking about is the Christian community there meeting probably in multiple different houses, but gathering together and representing Christ there in Rome. Paul had not been to Rome, and yet he knew some of the people that were there, but he was anticipating going to Rome and using that as kind of a forward operating base in order to go further to where Spain is now and to preach the gospel there. This is near the end of his life, near the end of his ministry. In fact, he never does accomplish what he says he would like to accomplish here at the end of the book, end of the letter, but he is anticipating going to this Christian community. And he knows of some of the things that are needed there, and the purpose for this letter is more than just what we're going to talk about today, but he's laying out a foundation of what is the gospel. And as you read through the book of Romans, you can see that he's talking to Jewish individuals, he's thinking of them, and he's talking to Gentiles as well, and there's a lot going on. 10 years prior to the date of this writing, or where we assume that would be, the Emperor Claudius he made the choice to remove all the Jewish people out of Rome. And in fact, there's a text of some ancient text that says that he removed the Jews because of the instigation of Crestus. Well, Crestus, I don't know who Crestus is, but many speculate that that was just a misspelling or a corruption of the word Christos, the Greek word Christos, or Christ. So we have this instigation of Christ that's happening in Rome, which essentially causes the Emperor Claudius to say, you know what, you need to go. And this is very much like when my brother and I were inside the house and fighting and having a problem, and my mom said, that's it, go outside. Kind of feels like the same thing. Claudius is like, you guys are arguing about who Jesus is. I'm not really concerned with that, but you're making too much trouble. Leave. And so the Jews are dismissed from Rome. And about 10, 15 years later, they come back. But what do we have? We have, when that dismissal happened, you have Christian Jews were there, probably coming from Peter's message in Pentecost. They came, they brought the gospel, they shared the gospel. There's Jews and there's Gentiles believing in the gospel, trusting in Christ, coming together to do church. And now all these Jewish Christians have been expelled. Right? And so you have the Gentile Christians there saying, well, let's keep doing church. And so they keep doing church for another decade or so. And now the Jewish Christians are starting to come back. And what we anticipate happening, and you'll see kind of where that goes, but as they came back, the Jews, culturally very different than those Roman citizens, all believers here, but they've got some differences of opinion. In fact, there's really some questions about, well, should we eat that meat or not? Which festivals are we supposed to celebrate, and which ones are we not supposed to celebrate? And you can see that you've got both groups trusting in Christ, but culturally very different, and now that's working its way into the church and potentially causing some disunity because of some differences of opinion on some things, not on the gospel and not on things of morality necessarily, but things that are questionable. What do we do with that? And so Paul writes this text of Scripture, the book of Romans, to deal with this and some other things, and our passage this morning deals with that. Okay, it comes on the heels of a passage that talks about preferential issues and how do we love each other in those things. And we're going to get into that, but I want you to think about this. I think this is Paul's point in this passage. I believe what he's saying to the church in Rome is, don't let these differences deter you from the main goal. Don't let our differences deter us from discipleship. That's our take-home thought today. I want you to think through that. As a church today, while we are very different than the church in Rome, I believe Paul's message and the message of Scripture today is that we know we have some differences. We cannot let those things deter us from growing together in Christ. Don't let our differences deter us from discipleship. So how are we supposed to do that? So Paul writes this text here in Romans 15, and he's coming right on the heels of chapter 14. He's not writing chapters, but in chapter 14, we understand that there's questions that are being asked about meat offered to idols and certain holidays and things like that, and Paul is dealing with, okay, here's how you work through those differences, okay? And so he says this, and let's read this passage together. We're going to read the first seven verses and then ask ourselves, okay, what do we need to do in order to keep our differences from deterring us from discipleship? Look at Romans 15, verse 1. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, and through the endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." How are we supposed to interact with our differences in a way that gives glory to God? Number one, be patient with other growing disciples. So Paul's first point here in verse 1, in just the first part of verse 1, says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Who is the strong and who are the weak? That is probably the first question that comes to your mind. Well, earlier in Romans 14, verse 22, just a few verses prior, if you're looking at your Bible, you can just look back a few verses. Paul says in verse 22, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." And what he's describing here is a Christian who is confident, whose faith in Christ has given them a confidence to live out that Christianity in a way that pleases the Lord. And we know from experience that that looks different in different places, doesn't it? Depending on your home, depending on your culture, depending on even just geography, that's going to play out differently. Even amongst our church family now, there are differences in what that looks like. What we're not talking about is differences in theology that changes the gospel for any of us. That's not what we're talking about here. We're just talking about how we apply those things. And Paul says the strong believer is the one who's confident and knows that, okay, I know based on my freedom in Christ, this is where I need to be, okay? The weak believer, he describes in verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, the eating thing here, don't get distracted by that. I don't have time to preach chapter 14. So go back and read through that. But what he's describing here is a question of whether a Christian should eat meat that was offered to an idol. This is the local, on-the-ground problem that this church was dealing with. And so they were, some, probably the Jewish Christians were saying, I don't think I can eat that meat. They already had some dietary stuff in their culture that they were probably still dealing with, thinking through. And they're like, that meat was offered to Zeus, and I don't know if I want to eat that meat, because what if I get like some sort of like Zeus worship out of it or something, and and so there's some doubts there, okay? Which is okay. Paul doesn't say that's a bad thing. He's just saying, okay, that person's wrestling through that thought. And other Christians who were maybe pagan before they were Christians, not Jewish, are saying, it's just meat. I think I can eat this. No conscience issues here. Zeus isn't real. It's just meat. It actually tastes pretty good, and it was pretty cheap because the temple sold it. And so there's this discussion. That's what he's talking about here. But he's describing the weaker believer as the one who's just isn't fully convinced on that, okay? It's probably 100% true today. In here, we have strong believers and weak believers. And before you get worried, like, oh no, which one am I? I think it's probable that all of us are strong in some areas where I've wrestled with this. I've looked at the scriptures and I understand, okay, this is what God would have me to, how God would have me to live this out, confident in this. Doesn't stress me out if someone's different than me, not worried about it. I think we all have some areas. And we all have some areas where, like, oh, I'm just not convinced yet on what the right choice is on this. Don't you think? I mean, where I'm strong, someone else may be weak. And where that person is weak where that person is strong, I may have a weakness. And so that, I think, is really a better picture of what it looks like as a church to have stronger and weaker believers in it. It's really all of us have those weak spots and those strength spots here. And so Paul is saying that those who are strong have an obligation to bail with the failings of the weak. It's not talking, that word failing is not talking about, well, they've messed it up again. That's not what we're talking about here. This failing is just the idea of you have a weak point. You ever built a bridge out of popsicle sticks, right? That's like a fifth grade project or something like that. Maybe it's a college engineering project. I don't know. But that bridge, you know, there's always a few weak points in it, and you find out when you start putting weight on it where those weak points are. That's what we're talking about here, just areas that need to be shored up. So what does it mean to bear with then? We who are strong have the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Well, if you understand that those failings are just those weak points, then the strong has an obligation to help sturdy that, to help shore that up for that other believer, right? It's not a point of like, oh, I've got to deal with so-and-so. He's weak in this area. Just wait for him to get better at it, I guess. That's not what that's talking about. What it's talking about is that my brother is weak in this area. He's still wrestling with this. What can I do to help him? In fact, it carries the idea of thinking through what is spiritually beneficial for this person. We're going to get into that in just a minute. This idea of shoring up someone else's faith, coming alongside and strengthening them. Okay, so that's what Paul's saying here. We who are strong, if you're strong in an area, you have an obligation to shore up, to help another believer if they're weak in that. Galatians 6:1 says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Same thing. Can you see the picture there? So how are we doing that here? Some of you have wrestled with things and have been taught by God or others to live in a way that is confident and sturdy in that. Help each other. Shore one another up in your weak areas of faith. If you are struggling or doubting in an area, find someone who you trust who can help you in that area, right? So be patient with other growing disciples. Be patient. Help them. And the next part of this verse helps us kind of expand on that idea of what it looks like to be patient. He says this, and not please ourselves. The second thing that we need to think through is if we're gonna not let our differences deter us from this main goal of discipleship, is that we need to be known for pleasing others, not ourselves. We need to be a church that's known for pleasing others, not ourselves. Look at the end of verse 1 and down to verse 3 here. And not to please ourselves. Bear with other feelings, right? Not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who fell on you fell on me. Who reproached you fell on me. There's one here for the strong, and there's another exhortation for all of us. Let each of us please his neighbor. What does this word please mean? It's the idea of making accommodations for, right? It's not the idea of, all right, well, I'll give him whatever he wants just to keep him from whining about stuff. That's not what that is. That's not pleasing our neighbor. It's understanding, okay, what things help him, right? What accommodations can I make for my brother that help them, right? If you were to ever plan a trip for your family, you need to think through, okay, what are the accommodations that we're going to have on this trip? If you have guests coming in, you're thinking, what things do they need, right? If you have family coming over who has certain dietary, let's say they have some allergies or whatever, you wouldn't ignore those things. You would make accommodations to the menu, to the plan, what are you going to eat for Thanksgiving, that accommodate for that person. Because you're excited about them being there. You don't want them to go into anaphylactic shock during Thanksgiving, right? So we make accommodations for those who we love, all right? That's the idea here of pleasing. And then he uses this term to build up, and we just talked about that, right? How would you shore up a structure? Remember the popsicle stick bridge? Well, when you find out, okay, these are the weak areas, well, maybe a little extra glue here or another few popsicle sticks would make this a stronger structure. You wouldn't take a hammer and just start banging on weak points, right? If you're renovating a house and you've got a load-bearing wall, you wouldn't, well, let's just take that wall out. We'll deal with it later, right? You shore things up if you need to make those changes. And so that's what it looks like to please one another. And then he gives Christ as an example. He says, for Christ didn't please himself. And he quotes Psalm 69 and says, the reproaches that fell on you that you were reproached with, they fell on me. This reproach, this insults. Christ bore our insults. One of the best pictures of what this looks like is in Philippians chapter 2, where a perfect example of humility and sacrifice is given. Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And taking upon a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he was found in human form, and he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. This is the example that Paul is talking to. The example of Christ, humility and sacrifice. What does it look like to please one another in the context of a church? Enduring hardship so that others do not have to, right? Like enduring the fact that someone may have sat in your favorite seat. That's hardship, right? But being willing to give to others the first choice, being willing to think through, and not just willing to let it happen, but also cognitively planning on making accommodations for, to please one another. anticipating spiritual needs and meeting those, praying for one another, following up on those prayer requests, strengthening weak points, right? How might the strong, because he says the strong and the weak, right? How might the strong please themselves? Well, maybe they're insisting that their freedoms get to be enjoyed, right? Even though others are doubtful in those things. Passing judgment or being impatient with younger Christians. Maybe refusing to set aside those doubtful issues. How might the weak seek to please themselves? Maybe by judging others who may not struggle in what they do, right? Perhaps maybe by being critical rather than being receptive or being a learner, by assuming that they're right with God based on some standard that they have. That's not why we're right with God. We're right with God because of Jesus. So Paul is making this point, be patient with one another, right? You have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And each of us have an obligation to please one another, not ourselves. And Paul, in verse 4 here, points out that the scriptures are for our instruction. And he's already quoted one. And he's going to continue to say that there's encouragement and that there's an endurance and encouragement that comes from scripture. And then he ties that right to God. And he says, let the God of encouragement and endurance grant to you. Let me find it here. Grant to you. Oh, that's 14. That's right. May God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Kate, I'm going to have Kate come up here and help me with something. You go to the piano, Kate. Harmony. Christ uses the picture of harmony. Harmonies are very interesting, and I spoke with an illustrious composer this week, Steve Winteregg. He knows music. He writes music. And he was teaching me about different harmonies. There's many different kinds of harmonies, right? And there's even some music that tries to avoid harmony. But really, the main idea of what a harmony is you have a root note. So play a C for me, Kate. There's the C, okay? That's middle C, right? Okay, great. That's the main goal. There's the foundation, right? And we can even play a C with another C and get something a little bit different. Go ahead. There's your octave, that's a C, and then another C higher up. I'm not a music theory guy. And so you've got that, but as you play that octave, there's really not a whole lot of depth there, but there's just kind of that foundation of like, there's the note. And when we play songs, we play it in certain keys, which start kind of with that root note. But the idea of a harmony is to add different notes to that chord in order to build out that sound. So let's play a C chord. A C chord consists of a C, an E, and a G, right? Go ahead and play that. Sounds a lot better, right? And the more notes that we add, more different notes that we add to that, as long as they fit within there and they're working together, it sounds fuller and richer. Go ahead. Doesn't that sound nice? All right. Thank you, Kate. Good job. Harmony takes advantage of the differences of those notes. And Paul here writes that the God of Scripture, he's praying that the God of Scripture would take for this church and cause them to grant them to live in harmony with one another. Why? To the glory of God. Right? He says, live in harmony in accord with Christ. Let's make sure we read it correctly. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. In accord with Christ Jesus. How is Jesus? That doesn't mean they're in the same Honda, okay? That means that they're unified. Some of you got that joke. They're unified, right? They're brought together. They're in unity. They are working together. They're not all the same note, but they exist together, and it brings a wonderful sound in accord with Christ. How is Christ an example of humility, of harmony? Well, Jesus exists in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Spirit. The Trinity is a perfect example of how differences are one thing, how they create harmony. Jesus Christ is not the Father and is not the Holy Spirit, but they are God, all right? And we see this in a few different examples. If you think through the idea of time, and I'm stealing this from David Dean's class this morning. While he was teaching, I was writing it into my message. Time has a past, present, and future. And those are distinct, different things, but they are all a part of what we think of as time, right? Matter has protons, neutrons, and electrons, and that displays the triune nature of God. Three separate things, but you can't have matter without all three. Space, length, width, and depth. Without one of those, you don't have a spatial plane, right? And even this chord that Kate played has three specific notes in a C chord, C, E, and G. But together they create this C chord. You see, Jesus lives in perfect harmony with God, and Paul is saying that's what the church should look like. It doesn't say that we should all be the same. It says that we should take those differences and they should play off one another and fit with one another so that we are creating a wonderful sound. And look what it says. What does that harmony lead to? Verse 6. Those harmonies lead to, look what it says, that together you may with one voice, like the harmonies that we heard this morning, right? And that we're going to hear tonight. Please come tonight. It's going to be really good. The music's fantastic. The harmonies that we experience with a voice give, they glorify God, it says. That the church, in spite of their differences, I think, I don't even know if that's the right way to say it. The church, with their differences, glorifies God when they work together, when they are harmonious, when they are patient with one another, when they are encouraging of one another, when they're shoring one another up in their weaknesses. There's this glorious sound that comes that points others to who God is. He is perfect harmony. And so whenever you hear harmonies up here as we sing, remind yourself that we are to live in perfect harmony. How are our differences creating a sweet, sweet sound here? Do they work together or do they clash? We know what that feels like, right? The dissonance where, ooh, that's not the right note. Okay, if you want to know what that looks like, just listen to my playing on a regular basis. Okay, some of you may not notice, but it's on the regular. There's wrong notes all the time. All right, we know what that feels like. No, we should be the right notes. Here's a good way to do that. He's like, all right, I want to do this. I want to sit in harmony, or I want to be part of this harmonious sound, but I don't know how to do this, and people are different than me, and I don't know. Just try sitting in a different spot on a Sunday. Okay, and then when you get there, don't stare at your Bible, but look around and talk to whoever shows up. It's a good way to start what this is picturing here. Just interact with one another. Come to those fellowship moments where we fellowship around food, which happens a good amount of time here, right? Come to this gather thing on Saturday. Ladies, I have every time this happens, my wife comes home and says, oh, it was wonderful. That's not what she sounds like. But she just rejoices in the harmony that they experience where women that come together with different experiences, different pasts, different worries, different excitements, whatever, they all come together and they just enjoy that fellowship together, that harmony. That is a glorious, glorious sound. How do we live in harmony? Last point here that Paul makes. Look what he says after verse 6. You're living in harmony. You're with one voice. You're glorifying God. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Be welcoming. How do we keep our differences from causing us to not grow together in Christ? Be welcoming. This word welcome, it carries the idea of to receive someone or accept someone. It's more than just acknowledging like, oh, that person, hey, how you doing? Thanks for coming. And then pass them along. It's this idea of anticipating and seeing them come from afar off and being like, yes, you're here. It's this idea of being excited. It's like when you have guests come for Christmas or some holiday, right? Family that you haven't seen in a while. How weird would it be if you've got family coming in, let's assume you like them, and they're coming. You haven't seen them in a long time, and they're going to be here at 10 o'clock. Okay, great. And how weird would it be if you just sat in the corner of your living room, you know, with a light on, all the lights are off, you got one light on, you're reading a book, and you've cracked the door so that they can come in, and they're like, hello? And they come in, they wander in, and you don't even acknowledge them. That'd be the strangest thing in the world, right? That's not what welcoming is, right? What do? We look out the door. Are they here yet? Are they here yet? And then they're here. They're like, oh, you're here. And you're probably out the door before they're in the door, right? And it's like, I'm so glad you're here. Come in. Do you need anything? Do you want something to drink? Is there anything we can get for you? Take a load off. You know, here's where your room is. And we're just excited. We've made accommodations for them. We're welcoming them. Do you welcome one another? I think you do, actually. I want to say that. This church is a welcoming church. And of course, there's always room to grow on these things. But that is what Christ, or that is what Paul is saying, that Christ did for us. He welcomed us, right? He quotes the Old Testament here. If you look in verse 8, down to verse 13, and we won't break all this down quickly, but Paul lists a quote from the different portions of Old Testament writings. There's prophecy and poetry, and the Pentateuch is the writings and the law, and he quotes different passages that indicate that both the Jewish people and the Gentile people will one day be God's people. And remember, that's the issue that's going on in this church in Rome. That the Jews have returned, the Gentiles are doing their Christian thing, and now there's some differences there. They all believe the gospel, but there's, should we eat that? Should we celebrate this? I don't know. It's some doubtful stuff. And some people are like, I'm sure that we're fine with this. And other people are like, I'm not sure that we're fine with this. And there's a little bit of, you know, tension. And Paul says, you need to live in harmony. Be patient with one another. Shore one another up, help each other with these weaknesses, but be harmonious and be welcoming. Get excited when that different person is coming to sit next to you. Find out about their differences. Learn from them. Get together. Imagine if we all just kind of came in and quietly sat down, didn't say anything to anyone, mumbled through the worship service, endured through the preaching, and then left. What a joyful time that would be, wouldn't it? Right? I mean, people would just flock and be like, that church is where I want to be, right? No, it'd be a bummer. No, we come together and we welcome one another and we put aside, or we are willing to bear with the differences, the failings even of other people, because we love them. We love each other because Christ loved us. He welcomed us. Romans 5:8 said, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is the picture of Christ harmoniously welcoming those who disagree with him. It's not that we just had a little bit different idea. We, in our sin, were rebellious against God. We did not deserve God's love or his mercy. And yet he sent his son Jesus Christ to take the penalty, the wrath of God, to take upon himself our punishment for our sin, and then exchange with us a life that he lived that was perfect, completely in step with God's will, and without any taint of sin. And he gives to us that righteousness so that we can experience a relationship with God for eternity. Thank you, Lord, for that. Christ has welcomed us into his family. The Bible describes us as co-heirs with Christ. And yet sometimes we come to church and we get mad because that person does things a little differently than I do. Or we slander that person because I think I heard them say something that I wouldn't have said that way. That does not bring harmony. It does not give glory to God. But when a weaker brother who's maybe struggling with a doubtful issue does something that I think, I don't know if I would do that. I'm not sure I would do that. But I go to that person, find out what's going on, understand that, and maybe I have to readjust some of my thinking on some things. But I don't make that difference a factor of whether I'm going to fellowship with this person. We're different. Maybe this person's another strong believer who is confident in their faith. No, this is where I'm at. And I'm saying, well, I don't know if I'm there. I'm over here. But hey, praise the Lord. We both know who Jesus is. We both trusted in him for our eternal salvation. And we can worship together. Full-throated worship. That's what we're going to do tonight. Another plug. Please come tonight. It's going to be great. How do we keep our differences from deterring us from the main point of what we're trying to do here? How do we keep our differences from helping us grow together, from discipling one another, be patient with one another, right? And bear with the failings of your brothers and sisters. Remember, there's not like a group where this half of the church is strong and this half of the church is weak. That's not how it works. Each of us are strong or weak in some areas. Be patient with them, right? And please one another. Make accommodations for that. So don't just sit back and wait for them to get it right. But go and interact with one another so that we can learn from one another and make accommodations for each other, right? And by so doing, we are harmonious. We give God glory by what's going on here, because people will look in and say, those people are not all the same. But they love each other. They get along, which is weird today, right? It's unusual for a group of people this big who have enough differences existing within them to actually like each other. Just go to the internet. You'll know what I'm talking about. God, in his grace, has given to us a commonality in Jesus Christ that can be the central point that we can endure whatever in order to come together and love one another. We can be harmonious and welcome each other. That is how we can keep our differences from deterring us from discipleship. And so that's my prayer. That's my prayer for First Baptist Church. It's my prayer for every church. But specifically, as we work together towards this, let us with one voice give glory to God because of what he has done for us. And let me say that if you have not yet trusted in Christ, today is that day. Join God's family. Believe the gospel and turn from your sin to Christ and understand what it means to be welcomed into a family as you are. Let's pray. Father, we cannot fully appreciate your goodness to us in this way. You have given to us a unity that does not exist in this world. It's a unity through Christ. Help us not to ignore that. Help us not to cast a shadow over that by being selfish and pleasing ourselves. Help us rather to welcome one another, to harmoniously seek to make accommodations for one another, and to thereby grow as one body, rejoicing in who Jesus is and giving glory to God, so that the world would know that you are God and that you love people and you desire to have a relationship with them. Help us, Lord, to be gospel people. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would stand and sing with us.
Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all to us. Cornerstone, sure foundation.